Well, good morning. It's the first Sunday of the new year. It's amazing. And in keeping with the new year, we're starting a new series in 1 Timothy as one of the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles are 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. But for our purposes, we'll be going through 1 Timothy, and then after that, hopefully Titus, and then 2 Timothy. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be going through the whole chapter, all 20 verses. Maybe in the next coming weeks it won't be as long, we'll be focusing on the distinct subjects that he'll be talking about, but for today we're going to go through the entire first chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And last week we went over the introduction to 1 Timothy, so if you missed last week, hopefully it was recorded, and you can just go back on YouTube or through our website, click on the link, go to YouTube, and it should be recorded for you so you can refresh on what we went over last week. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, 1995. That is the translation we'll be going off of. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. The Word of God reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. This is the very word of the living God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing in prayer. Father, you are the Savior of all kinds of sinners, but yet the same salvation for every sinner. And though we have sinned against you, against you greatly. And we see our sin magnified and exposed by the law of God. We see your grace through it all. We see your amazing mercy towards undeserving sinners. And as we look at this amazing epistle, which is so practical, yet so doctrinal and theological, we ask, Lord, that we would conform our lives to your holy standard for the church, that we would desire and love to do the one another's, desire and love to glorify and honor you in the way in which you have made us, and how the different parts of the body are to function to your honor and glory. I pray, Lord, that you would be with the preacher, that whatever he says would not be out of charisma, would not be out of anything to do with him, anything superficial, but that it would be clear in how he communicates that this is your word, that this is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, I just pray that you would open up our eyes to behold the glory of the King, and that we would bow down to it in obedience for our good and for your glory. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Contrasts are powerful. Contrasts are powerful, and contrasts can be complementary to each other. One such contrast in life is a diamond. Diamonds are beautiful, and they refract light with all of its different facets and angles that it has. And we love looking at diamonds because they're beautiful. Many people buy diamond rings for their engagement. I bought Heidi a diamond ring because that's really the most beautiful and precious gem that you can find. But what makes a diamond pop in its refracting light and its beauty is if you put a diamond against the black backdrop, that will make a diamond pop even more. And today, this black backdrop that the diamond is set against is your sin. And the diamond is God's glory and the gospel of glory. And only when those two are put together can the gospel, the glory of God, be truly brilliant in our eyes, be truly radiant to us. And today, Paul is going to show you in this chapter the wickedness of sin and the wickedness of false teaching, which is the backdrop for the diamond of God's gospel, so that you will see the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. Paul starts off this letter in 1 Timothy with a typical greeting that you'll find in the Greco-Roman world, that there is the sender or the author, and then there is the recipient, and then there is usually a blessing or a greeting associated with that. But Paul starts off addressing himself to Timothy and to the church of Ephesus and to all of us as an apostle of Jesus Christ, according, verse 1, to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. As mentioned last week, the church in Ephesus that Timothy was shepherding had issues. There was false teaching that was brewing, and false teachers were arising and taking up positions of leadership and teaching what ought not to be taught. The content of this teaching was a gospel issue, and thus why Paul starts off by saying he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, because he's showing that the words that he said to Timothy, the words that he said to the church, are truly the word of God, that is truly the gospel, unlike what these false teachers are proclaiming. Now, when Paul says that he is an apostle, it's not only saying that he is a sent one, which is what the word apostle means, but that he is personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself, that he is one of those who personally have seen Jesus face to face and have been sent out by him. And Timothy, as the shepherd, the pastor of the church, was to strengthen or to straighten out the false teaching in the church because it is according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Timothy and everyone is to obey everything in this letter because it is a command from Jesus. It is a command from God himself. And Paul addresses Timothy, the recipient, as his genuine child in the faith. Again, showing not only the public nature of 1 Timothy, but the intimacy of 1 Timothy as well, the private nature of this letter. But notice that in verse 2, Paul not only says that God is Savior, but that God is your Father. God is the Father, and that not only Christ Jesus is the hope of the world, but that Christ Jesus is our Lord, and hence your Lord. Which is to say that salvation is not just an objective truth alone, but it is a personal relationship with this objective truth, with God, the Trinity. And in verse 3, he goes right to the issue at hand, the false teaching. Verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Sometime during the book of Acts, before Paul departed to Macedonia, Paul previously exhorted Timothy for these certain teachers to not teach what they were teaching. This false teaching that they were doing literally means different doctrine or different teaching. It was strange, foreign to the gospel and to the word of God. And Timothy was also himself not to pay attention to these myths and endless genealogies that arose out of this teaching. Now, when it refers to myths and endless genealogies, we don't know exactly what that was back in the day. It was likely Jewish in nature because Jews recorded their genealogy. And also that we know from later on that they wanted to be teachers of the law, meaning the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. So having put those two together, it was likely Jewish in nature, whatever that heresy or false teaching was. Whatever it was that these false teachers were teaching, it was creating speculation about the Word of God. It was pushing people further and further away from confidence in the gospel. And instead of this, rather, Timothy was called to push forward the plan of salvation for the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth, as well as build the saints up. To further the plan of salvation, of saving sinners, to do it all by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is trusting in the promises of God that you know are absolutely true and will absolutely come true. But these false teachers were not doing it by faith. They were creating speculation because they precisely lacked the conviction of those unseen realities talked about in Hebrews 11, verse 1. All that they really can do is speculate. But instead, Paul exhorts Timothy that in verse 5, the goal of their command is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and an unhindered hypocritical faith. This love comes from three sources. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, love from an unhypocritical faith. And this first source, that love comes from a pure heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, out of the heart flows the springs of life. It is so important that our love comes from a pure heart because the heart is the factory of the soul that generates all desires, thoughts, emotions, and actions. Based on the condition of your heart, you will reflect that in your action, in your day-to-day living. But these false teachers, by contrast, were self-centered. They were full of pride. They were exalting self. And the church today is sadly rampant with pastors like these, or so-called pastors, who do not love God and God's people with a pure heart, but rather their heart is divided with this world. They are in love with this world. They are in love with riches and greed. They are out in their ministry for their own gain. As 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, they are peddlers of God's word. You can only have a pure heart if you have your heart purified by the word of God. As it says in Psalm 119, how shall a young man keep his way pure, or for anyone for that matter? By keeping it according to your word. And in the same chapter, the psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart, O Lord, so that I may not sin against you. But to hide God's word in your heart is only possible if you are regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. If you are what John 3 calls being born again, where God takes your stone-cold, dead heart and puts in a heart of flesh. It is the salvation of regeneration that Ezekiel talks about. It's only through that that you can then hide God's word in your heart. But not only was Timothy and the like to have love from a pure heart, but they were to have love from a good conscience. The scriptures emphasize repeatedly having a good conscience, because it is possible for your conscience to get seared by continual sinning. It is possible for your conscience to get hardened, to be recalcitrant, to be numb, to be deadened to your sin. Paul himself made it his aim and goal in life to have a pure and clean conscience before God and before men. He tried to live in such a way that his conscience didn't accuse him of any sin or impurity. And we see that in Acts chapter 23 and in chapter 24 as well, where Paul was on trial both in the Jewish and Gentile court respectively. And in both times, he brought in his conscience as a witness for him, that he was doing nothing wrong to merit what he was going through that day. That he was calling on God to examine his conscience, and he was confident that there was nothing in it that, nothing sinful that would stick. Yes, it's true that Paul, before he was saved, did sin greatly. He persecuted the church. But he was cleansed by the righteousness of Christ. He was cleansed by the purity of Christ. Yes, Paul was one of those sinners in that list of sinners who cannot inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says that the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the effeminate, the homosexuals, the thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. He was one of those, as is every one of us. But, verse 11, it says, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. With Paul's conscience being washed, Paul can be set free to truly love God and to love others freely. I want to ask, do you have a good conscience? A love from a good conscience that enables you to truly and freely love others without your conscience accusing you? Do you have that type of conscience? Not only was Paul and Timothy and us supposed to have a love from a pure heart, a love from a good conscience, but to also have love from an unhypocritical faith. We are to have a faith that is not for show, but to really genuinely live out the promises of God. I hear people say sometimes, I don't want to go to church, or I don't go to church because Christians are hypocrites. Now, ultimately, if you think about that, it is ultimately an excuse not to go to church that stems from self-righteousness and pride. Because in their mindset, these Christians are so dirty or so hypocritical that they are not worthy for me to be in their presence. It is another form of pride. But they are right to a certain extent. They are observing something correctly. Sadly, Christians do play the hypocrite sometimes. Sadly, sometimes Christians sin. As after all, we are both simultaneously righteous and sinful. We possess two natures. But that's precisely the point, that Christians are sinners. We are sinners. And that's why we see in Mark the person that said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We all lack faith and need to increase in our faith daily and to pray that the Lord will increase our faith in Him. But it's not just about believing more, but genuine faith has the component of applying what we believe in our lives. It is the type of faith that James talks about, where our faith is demonstrated by our good works. Not that in order to have a genuine faith or to receive faith, you need to do something or to do good works, but rather our genuineness of our faith that we received is shown by our good works. Because if we only profess Christ and if we only know the right things about the Bible, but we don't live it out, it's the same thing as an unbelieving, condemned demon who believes that God is one. Faith is the channel by which we receive the love of God and express that love to others. It is like what it says in Galatians 5:6, where it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." True faith is never alone. It appropriates the gospel in everyday living. Your theology may be correct, but are you demonstrating that sound theology by the way you live? Does your life demonstrate the genuineness of the faith that you received? But Paul says in verse 6 that these false teachers are straying from all these things. They have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Again, we don't know the exact nature of what they were teaching, because the text doesn't say, but we know that they were abusing and misinterpreting the law of Moses. And Paul gives a corrective to that in verse 8. He says that the law, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, is good. It is first of all good if one uses it lawfully. It is like what it says in Romans 7:12, where Paul says, the law is holy and righteous and good. It is not evil. It is not unholy. The problem is not with the law, it's with us. The law is holy and good. And furthermore, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are sinners. The law is not made for those who already believed themselves to be righteous already by themselves. It's for those who are humble, who recognize that they have broken God's law, for the lawless, for the rebellious, for the ungodly, and for the sinner. And then Paul goes in to paraphrase some of these Ten Commandments. He says this, "It is for those," in verse 9, "who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." He lists some of these Ten Commandments, and in fact, he reveals the piercing nature of the law, that the commandments are not only for those who murder their fathers or mothers. It is for any kind of murder, for murderers. It is not only for those who are sexually immoral. It is for any deviation from God's design for sex and marriage. So for the homosexuals, for transgenderism, for whatever else may fall into that category. It is not only for those who lie. It is for perjurers as well. The law extends to all, everything, every imaginable sin under the sun. And Paul says that in whatever, saying that whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's where he sums it up. Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And it's interesting that he says this, sound teaching, as opposed to saying sound living. He doesn't say whatever else is contrary to sound living, which shows us that sound doctrine and sound living are intertwined. They cannot be separated, because all the things that he listed are living negatively or living sinfully. You live according to what you believe about God and what you believe about God's word. You are what you think. And in verse 11, he says, "This sound teaching is according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Everything goes back to the gospel, because the gospel is about saving sinners from their sin. And sin goes against everything that the gospel stands for. But Paul does not end it there. In talking about the gospel and elevating the law's power to condemn and to reveal our sin, he's not outside of it, but he includes himself in that category of sinners. The apostle of Jesus Christ is not a chosen apostle because there was anything good in him. Lest anyone misunderstand that he was somehow excused from this category. No. Paul says, "I was one of those. I am just a recipient, like any other sinner, of pure mercy." And he explains that in verses 12 through 16. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul gives praise and thanks to Jesus because he regarded Paul as faithful to use for his service, not because he was righteous, but because he was a depraved sinner. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Do you remember Paul when, before he was saved in the book of Acts, he was perhaps feared most by believers as the fiercest persecutor of the early church? He approved Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 7, and he went from house to house and dragged Christians out of their home and put them in jail, torturing some and killing others. You can say he was really no different than organizations or groups like Hamas or ISIS today, an ancient form of that. He was a violent man, full of hatred, and what made it worse was he thought he was doing a service to God by getting rid of these so-called followers of the way. But then when Jesus came and intervened in his life and saved him from his depravity, in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, he sought out the disciples to associate with them, to fellowship with them, to give his testimony. And then it says that they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They were afraid, saying, whoa, this is the guy that just killed our brother. Is he really a changed man? Can the grace of God really transform such a wicked man? I don't know if I trust this man. And of course, in God's providence and sovereignty, the church eventually accepted him and saw him as a true apostle. Praise God. When Christ, though, appeared to Paul on that road to Damascus in that gloriously, blindingly blazing light, and the other men with him were terrified of it, you know, Jesus could have incinerated Paul to ashes for his crimes against the church and for persecuting the Lord himself. He could have reduced him to ashes. But Jesus had other plans for Paul. He did not count Paul's sins against him. And in verse 15, Paul erupts in praise, saying, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." It is the first out of these five trustworthy sayings that we find in the pastoral epistles. There will be two other times we'll see this in 1 Timothy. The fourth will be in Titus, and the fifth will be in 2 Timothy. But we get our first out of the five trustworthy sayings, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, as the Gospel of John says, because it was condemned already. You are condemned already in your sins. But Jesus came to save the world, to save sinners. And Paul says that he is the foremost of sinners. In some translations, it might say he was the chief of sinners. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, he calls himself the least of all the apostles. If there was a requirement for being an apostle, if there was a character requirement, he would be absolutely disqualified. He would be the last that Jesus would choose to be an apostle. Yet, Paul's past life was not lived for nothing. In God's perfect wisdom and sovereignty, God did not allow Paul's past life even to go to waste. He showed Paul mercy. Literally, that word showing mercy is he was mercified, so that God would demonstrate his perfect patience for all those who would ever believe in him for eternal life. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It is like back in Genesis chapter 15 when God is explaining and confirming and reassuring Abraham of his promises and how the nation of Israel will come forth from his loins and what will happen to them in the future, he says an interesting phrase saying that when they are delivered from Egypt, they will not immediately come back to the promised land because the iniquities of the Amorites is not complete. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet fulfilled. And what he's saying is that he is ordaining enough time for these wicked pagan Amorites to sin so much and to incur so much wrath and judgment for themselves that in God's perfect timing, when he brings his people to conquer the promised land and they wipe out the Amorites and the Canaanites and all those who oppose God's rule, that God would be shown as completely justified as the righteous judge. In a similar way, God ordained Paul's life to go to the very depths and bottom of depravity so that God's grace and mercy will abound to the fullest. Paul's life is the black backdrop against the diamond of the gospel. And so the point being, if God can save someone as hopelessly evil and wretched as Paul, he can save anyone. He can save you. When you realize the amazing grace and mercy of God in light of your hell-deserving sins, you should erupt in praise, like it says in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The King of the ages. Literally, it means the King of eternities. The King of eternities. This King cannot die. He cannot be seen. He is one God who rules and reigns. He is transcendent above creation. And yet this transcendent God who is unfathomable, uncontainable, invisible, came into this world to save sinners like you and me. When you realize that you are dead in your sins, and that God had to make you alive in Christ Jesus, it is impossible. It would be utter foolishness to claim any ounce of glory or honor for yourself. God has designed salvation so that all honor and glory goes to him, to the gospel. All honor and glory goes to the King of eternities. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He will not share his glory, because he alone is worthy of all honor and glory. What Paul has received, this salvation, is precious. It is the greatest privilege in this world as an unworthy vessel to carry the glorious message of salvation. And in verse 18, Paul says that this command that I've received, Timothy, is now entrusted to you, to the next generation, to us. It is not for Paul to hoard. It is not for you to keep to yourself. It is to share it with others, to proclaim it. And with this, and all the prophecies that were spoken of by Timothy, that he would be a man of God and shepherd the house of God, this entrustment, he was to fight the good fight. He was to fight the good fight. And that happens by keeping the faith. Verse 18, and 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. He was to maintain this genuine faith in the Lord and maintain a good and pure and clean conscience, to live in such a way that when he proclaims the gospel, when he stands on trial for his faith, like Paul, he can call on his conscience as a confident witness that he is doing what is right. And when we see fight the good fight, it is a reminder that we are in spiritual warfare. It could be easy to lose sight of the fact that we are fighting, especially when there is no physical persecution yet in this country. But we must be reminded that, as Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Don't be like these false teachers who have rejected the gospel, who have rejected this and as a result have suffered shipwreck for their faith. They have veered so far astray from the gospel into the blackness of the night that the waves of their sin and depravity have overtaken them and crashed them. And in verse 20, Paul personally names some of these false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Paul is simply doing what he will later exhort the church to do in 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Paul handed these two men over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme, to be taught not to blaspheme in the way that he blasphemed Jesus and the church in his past life. Now, when we see personally these names being called out, it might make you feel uncomfortable, but I want to remind you that confronting sin means confronting the sinner. Confronting sin means confronting the sinner. Matthew 18, our Lord gives a directive for what happens when someone sins against you. What happens to those who are in a habit of continually sinning? What do you do then? Well, you go to them and you show them their sin. Of course, in love and in gentleness, as a brother or sister in Christ. Say, hey, brother, so-and-so, you did this. And if it was truly a sin, and if they are humble, they'll repent and confess their sins and the issue will be resolved. But Jesus says, if they still don't listen to you, bring along one or two others with you and say the same thing. And if they still don't listen, then you tell it to the church, step three. And hopefully, God willing, the whole weight of the church will bear on the conscience of that unrepenting individual, calling him, exhorting him to repentance. And if he still does not listen to the church, Jesus says, let him be to you a Gentile and tax collector, meaning he is essentially living as an unbeliever. No longer does his actions fit his profession that he or she is a Christian. It is to excommunicate that person. It's not an easy thing, church discipline, or confronting someone about their sin. But it is the right thing to do. It is the biblical thing to do. It is the thing that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. It involves, yes, naming names, but because we are God's household, because we are a family, and we treat one another like family. But Hymenaeus and Alexander have gone to this last step in church discipline. They have not listened to wise counsel, to the command to stop sinning, to repent, and to turn back to the Lord. And so Paul hands them over to Satan so that they will be cut off from the purifying influence of the church, so that they will be cut off from fellowship in the church, so that they will be cut off from the means of grace offered in the church. Sometimes God allows certain individuals to go the way they want to go so that they will hit rock bottom in their lives. But sometimes that is the only way they'll repent and turn to the Lord when they realize the utter mess that they're in, like the prodigal son. We see a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was the son that was sleeping with his stepmother, and he was unrepentant, and the church around him was not exhorting him to repentance. But Paul commands the church, essentially, to deliver him over to Satan. Similar language, but slightly different, where he says, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The goal in church discipline is never condemnation. It is restoration. It's always restoration. The church is to take sin seriously. It is to see that sin is deadly. It is to know that sin is not to be trifled with. Sin is always crouching at your door, waiting to pounce on you whenever you give it a chance. Sin is like what Satan wanted to do with Peter, where it demands to sift you like wheat. And you find out how exceedingly sinful you are when you look at the perfect law of God, the very embodiment of God's character, and how you have broken every single one of them. Pastor, every single one of them? Maybe I broke some of them, but not all of them. Well, think again, because James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point of the law, he is guilty of breaking all. That is how perfect God's standards are. Galatians 5:3 similarly says, if you try to embark on this quest to obey the law, and you're trying to follow one part of the law, you are obligated by nature of the law to keep the whole law. That is how the law works. The law is not designed to save you. It is not designed for the righteous. It is designed to show you your condemnation in sin, how you have fallen so utterly short of God's perfect standards, and to make you flee to Christ. You know what the fundamental root issue of these false teachers were? It was not seeing their sin. It was that they didn't believe that they were sinners. They were blind to the fact that they have sinned just like everyone else. They were blind to the fact that they needed the grace of God. They thought they were righteous. They thought they could attain salvation through following the law, whatever that looked like. And that's a big issue when you don't see your sin for what it really is. Because if you don't see yourself first as a sinner, then Christ did not die for you. Then Christ did not raise, Christ was not raised on behalf for you. The bad news must always come first before the good news. If you don't see yourself as a sinner in need of God's grace, then what do you need to be saved from? Paul is writing this because he is not content to leave you in your self-righteous state, because he is concerned for the glory of God. Because God is not glorified by self-righteous, prideful, false teachers with their false teaching. God is not glorified by wrong theology on the gospel, but, and even wrong theology on what we would call secondary issues. Your life is like a prism that refracts the glorious light of God in your life. And when there is unsound living, when you live in sin, or when you sin by having bad theology that affects your life, it is like you are rubbing black smudges on those different prisms of your life, and God's glory cannot shine as bright as it should in your life. And Christian, your one business in life is to live and die for the glory of God. Because God's glory is your good. God's glory is your worship. Husbands, will you protect your wife when an intruder comes? Will you guard and cherish and protect her? I hope the answer is yes, right? Why? Because there is no other love on this earth than that you love more than your wife. But God's love should be greater than even the love that you have for your spouse. And if God's love is even greater, cannot even be compared to the love that you have for the greatest love that you know, your love for your spouse, how much more should you guard and protect God's glory from things that diminish His glory, whether through unsound living or unsound doctrine? Paul writes this inspired, God-breathed text to get you, Christian, to give no ounce of glory to yourself, but to give all the glory to God. But he also does not write this purely for believers. He writes this for those of you who haven't bowed the knee to the King of Kings. For those of you who still believe that you are righteous in your works, that your good works merit salvation from God. In fact, you cannot give God glory because you are glorying in yourself. You are glorying in your pride, your pleasures, your comfort, your good works. And when Jesus comes again, one day he will come again in blazing glory and righteousness, when the heavens are ripped open, he will destroy all those who dare take his place as preeminent in life. There can only be one king. There can only be one God. There can only be one truth. There can only be one kingdom. There can only be one Lord over all. All other pretenders to the throne will be executed in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. The gospel is not only a message, it is a command. The gospel is not only a message, it is a command from God to repent from your sins and to trust in the Lordship of Christ. And it's why Paul says, this command, Timothy, I entrust to you. Will you follow the light of the gospel to the shores of safety? Or will you ignore the lighthouse of the gospel and become shipwrecked forever in the blackness of your sins? Do you recognize that you are shipwrecked in your sins? And that there is only one captain, one author of salvation who can save you from your peril. The captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let your sin shipwreck you to hell. Let's pray. Lord, we fall down at your cross, knowing that there is nothing in us that you saw to merit the substitutionary atonement of Christ on our behalf, the amazing, glorious gospel of Christ. Nothing in us, God. The only thing that we could offer to you is our sin, our filthy rags. And yet, God, despite this, you showed us incredible grace and mercy. You showed us the glory of who you are, that you are a kind and compassionate God. Thank you for Paul's life, that though he lived a wretched and depraved life, God, you had a plan to use everything in his life and to not let anything go to waste, but for all things in his life to come to your glory. And that this command, this entrustment that Paul received, that he now passes on to Timothy, has been passed to us as a next generation to entrust to them. Thank you, God, for your kindness, your grace, and your mercy. I pray that those who have not experienced and seen this glory of the gospel and the glory of God will do so today, that they would cry out to you in joy and that they would flee to Christ. We thank you, God, for your glory, which is our good, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is Communion Sunday. The first Sunday of every month is Communion. And Jesus said, as often as you meet together, remember me, remember my death. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 30, or you can just follow along and listen. Either way, I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is Paul's instruction to the church of how we are to do the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Communion is a time we all look forward to, where we remember the Lord's death on our behalf and we commemorate that. And it's a time of great rejoicing and thanksgiving and praise, but it's also a holy time because God is holy and sin is not tolerated by God. So if there is any sin that you have not confessed, or you're in a habit of sinning, or maybe you have something against someone, please go to that person or go to God silently right where you're sitting and just confess those sins to the Lord before you take the bread and the cup. Make sure you are clean before you come to the Lord's table.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice. body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So
would you pray for the bread? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 says, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Let's take the bread that was broken for us, Christ's body, and take and eat.
The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we
Jason, would you pray for the cup? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the marvelous chapter on salvation, says this: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved." And with that in mind, let's take the cup and drink. Let's all stand and worship and praise for the last closing song.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scorn.
Maybe you didn't take communion because you realized you were not right with the Lord and you have never confessed him as Lord and Savior. We would love to talk to you about how you can receive salvation, how you can receive this glorious gospel and join us in taking communion and enjoying the fellowship with the saints. So just talk to any of us. Go out through the doors to the second door to your left, and it doesn't even have to be in that pastor's office. Just come to us for any spiritual need you have, and that goes for anyone who knows the Lord. Any spiritual need, please come talk to us, and we'd love to share the joy of Christ with you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says this: "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Have a blessed Lord's Day.